is good. Things that are going on. In about a month, we're going to be starting up our home groups again. Okay, and so next week, be looking for the sign-up sheets that are going to be in the back in the foyer. And you can sign up for a home group. By the way, I forgot to mention, if you're here visiting Calvary Chapel, welcome. Maybe there's college students here, I don't know. But anyway, we got to pray for our kids as they're going back to school. It's often a battlefield, so keep our kids in prayer as they're going back to school. Things that are going on, other things going on, softball on Friday nights. There's a sign-up sheet. I actually have it in my hand. And so if you like softball, men or women, it's a co-ed group. They made it on Friday nights instead of Thursday, so the ladies that are involved in the ladies group can still participate. So good for them. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not break. Let's see. There's a Go Give Hope flyer. A lot of you guys receive these. Something to pray about if you're interested in sponsoring a table, or maybe you know somebody at another church that might be interested in sponsoring a table. You know, we're all the body of Christ, and so I don't think it matters whether it's this church or another church. If you know somebody that's missions-minded and they have lots of friends that maybe would want to participate, read through the flyer, see if it's something that you might be interested in doing. Other things going on, looks like there's a Phil Wickham concert coming up on September 3rd in Vail, Colorado. I'm here to tell you, I saw Phil Wickham in concert. We went on the Caleb cruise once upon a time, my wife and I, and him and his brother, very talented musicians. So I guess we got to support that. Children's ministry, they're looking for someone in the nursery to watch babies every second week of the month. If you're interested in working in the children's ministry, helping with the baby, see Cameron or Heather for information. Other than that, the tithe boxes are in the foyer, little wooden boxes on either corner there for your tithes and offerings. And here's Jeff.
Thanks, Steve. It's good to have you with us. And one thing that wasn't mentioned, as you know, we have that board out there in the foyer that has a lot of the missionaries from the former Muslims who are ministering to the Muslim community there in Northeast India. And then there's the Karbi Anglong group of people there. And anyway, we mentioned last week that two of the former Muslim church planters have been arrested. And Mahina is the name of one of the ladies that was arrested. If you remember the video that we did, she's the one that puts that red and white scarf around me. And so it was really, you know, hits home when you see her being arrested, and now she's sitting in jail. And hopefully she'll be able to get out in about 9 days. They're not positive yet. And I just spaced out the guy's name. Huh? Sahab. So, yeah, it looks like Sahab. So, yeah, he's another one. And they were both at the conference that we did there. So keep them in prayer that the Lord would keep them safe and protect them, and that they would be able to be set free sooner rather than later. There's a lot of corruption, and the enemy is at work there. So we know they would like to be, the guards there would like to be bribed and so forth. So just pray for their protection. In fact, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we start here in Hebrews 5. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace upon our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us always, even to the end of this age. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ, both here and abroad. And Lord, we know that this these servants of yours, Sahab and Mojina, Lord, they love you. They are on fire for you. And we pray that you would use them in their time in jail to be light and salt to those around them. Lord, even as the Apostle Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi, they were beaten, they were tortured, and yet they continued to worship you. And you did amazing things in their lives and through their lives. So, Lord, we know that all things work together for good to those that love you and are the called according to your purpose, and we just pray that you would pour out your spirit upon them and strengthen them, and may the rest of the church planters be emboldened, Lord, to continue to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are lost, to those who are dying in their sin. And Lord, we thank you for the thousands that have come to know you in that part of the country. as they hear the gospel and they turn their lives over to Jesus. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work in us and through us right now, and that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us through your word. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are our great high priest, and we can come to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and we know that you hear us, and we know that you love us, and we thank you, Lord, that your throne room of grace is always open to each one of us as children of God. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you and ask that you would be blessed and encouraged, and that you'd be blessed and that you would encourage us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. We saw at the end of chapter 4 that Jesus Christ is our great, compassionate high priest. And as our high priest, Jesus can sympathize with every pain you experience. He can sympathize, and he knows and he feels exactly what you're going through. He understands the struggles you face in life. In fact, he is the only one that can give you victory in all your struggles, in all your pain, in all your difficulties. He's the one that will give you complete victory over those things that try to pull you down and over those people who try to pull you down as well. And it's because he loves us so much that he encourages every single child of God to come boldly to that throne of grace, that we might find help, that we might find grace and mercy in our times of need. And so the door to God's throne room of grace is always open to each and every one of us. And so make sure you go through that open door often. You know, don't think that he's upset with you. Don't think that he doesn't want to hear from you. Just realize that he is just waiting to hear from you. And so now as we come into chapter 5, we continue to build on this theme of Jesus Christ being our great high priest. And as we've seen, God is holy and he is perfectly righteous. And he will not allow anyone into his presence that is not perfectly righteous. So that creates quite a dilemma for each one of us, because we're all sinners and we've all blown it. And yet that's the whole reason why Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, was to lay down his life on the cross and shed his blood for our sins. And when we come to Christ for salvation, he puts his very robes of righteousness upon us. And now we can come into the presence of God, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done in our lives. And so Jesus, as the great high priest, represents the Father perfectly to us, and he also represents us perfectly to the Father. And he alone qualifies as the great high priest. As we look at the first 10 verses here in chapter 5, well, Lord willing, we'll get through the whole chapter, but these first 10 verses are a comparison between the earthly high priest through the Aaronic priesthood. When Aaron was appointed priest under Moses, then his lineage would be the high priest for many, many years, 1,500 years or so. But then there's a greater high priest in an order that we'll look at briefly today, but more in detail in chapter 7. But here we see five qualifications for the Aaronic priesthood, and then we'll see five applications that Jesus fulfills perfectly and completely as our great high priest. So starting off in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So notice the first qualification for an earthly high priest here: he must be appointed by God to represent men before God. And that is his primary function. And since he is a human being himself, he knows our weaknesses. A human priest knows that we struggle. He knows that we're frail. And because of this, he knows how to represent and then present man's case before God. That's what the earthly high priest would do: present man's case, their sins, before the Lord. And it says because he's appointed by God, and because he is growing in his relationship with the Lord and in his understanding of who God is, then he's able to also represent God to men. And so that was the role of the high priest. Now, the statement says that he is appointed. This simply means that he did not choose the priesthood. He was appointed. He was ordained by the Lord. God called him into service. And that is true for every position in ministry. We all need to realize that we need to be called into ministry, appointed or ordained by God first and foremost. That pertains to anyone in ministry. You know, man's ordination means nothing if God is not behind it. If God has not called you, if he hasn't appointed you, then don't even try to become a pastor or a teacher, because it has to be of the Lord. That's first and foremost. Now, the second qualification is also seen at the end of verse 1. It says that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. In other words, the high priest would lead the people to make gifts and offerings to the Lord. The offerings consisted of both their tithes and offerings, but also their sacrificial animals, and also their resources, also their very lives. But in regards to the high priest, his biggest function was to offer up the sacrifice for their sins. After all, if a person's sins were not dealt with in God's prescribed manner, then they were still in their sin. God would not cover their sin. They would be unacceptable to God, and thus their sin was not covered. And under the old covenant, God's prescription for sin was simply to bring a sacrifice to the Lord at the altar. You'd bring usually an animal for sacrifice. And as you know, all these Old Testament sacrifices, they pointed to the ultimate sacrifice himself, Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But the point here in verse 1 is the high priest was the person who offered up the sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now look at verse 2. Here's the third qualification for an earthly high priest. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So number 3 is the high priest must show compassion towards those who are sinners. So he must have a compassionate heart towards all people, because we're all sinners. Notice the two classifications of sinners here. Those who are ignorant. In other words, there are a lot of people that sin and they don't even know that they're sinning. There's things that people are born in and they don't realize as they grow up, oh, this is sin. This is contrary to the Lord. And so that needs to be brought out. You know, one of the glorious aspects about the law of God is that it tells us what sin is in God's eyes. You know, that's what Paul tells us. Look at this verse in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And so that's the law of sin, that is laws or ignorant sin. I just didn't even know that was sin until somebody pointed it out. And God's word points out what is sin in his eyes. The second classification of sinners here we see in verse 2 is, notice, those who are going astray. Going astray, this is a deliberate act of disobedience. When you know this is wrong, but you deliberately cross that line and you do what is wrong. So the point is, the high priest must remember to show compassion towards all sinners, because even as a high priest, an earthly high priest, he knew he was a sinner. He knew he had committed sins of ignorance. He knew he had committed sins of disobedience. He knew that we've all sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so he had to have that compassion for others, because we're all in the same boat as earthly citizens. We're all sinners who need Jesus' grace. The Apostle Paul sums this up by saying in 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 12, he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That means a violently arrogant man. But I obtained mercy because I did it, notice, ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, Paul, before he got saved, thought he was doing God a favor by going around arresting Christians, by having Christians thrown into prison, by having families torn apart, by having them, trying to force them to blaspheme the name of Jesus. He thought, God's approving of what I'm doing because I'm a solid Jew. I'm a rabbinical Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and I'm defending our Jewish heritage, and these apostate Christians need to know better. He didn't realize until Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And that's when he got saved. That's when he gave his life to Christ. And then he realized, man, I've been fighting against God. I haven't been doing God's will. I've been doing these things in ignorance. Now, verse 3 gives us the fourth qualification for being an earthly high priest. Verse 3 says, because of this, he is required as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. In other words, the earthly high priest must offer sacrifice for his own sins first because he knows he's a sinner like everybody else. And so this is why, and it's showing us why Jesus as the great high priest is infinitely better than these earthly high priests. He's a sinner like everybody else. That's what the earthly high priest was. Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering or patience as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And so Paul knew. That's why he saved me, because if I could get saved, the Apostle Paul would say, then anybody could be saved. Because how many people have gone around killing Christians? Not many would raise their hand. There's a few, but Paul says, I was chief among sinners, and yet it's for this reason that I was saved. And so the earthly high priest must offer sacrifices for his own sin first. And then the fifth and final qualification is seen in verse 4. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So the earthly high priest had to be God-appointed and not self-appointed. And no human being could take this honor upon himself. No human being could say, I'm going to become a high priest. He could only be a priest if God called him, and so this ministry was never to be looked on. It was never to be treated as a job, and that's true for anyone who is in ministry. This is not a job. You have to be called into the ministry. It's a holy appointment by God. So we see examples of this, God calling people throughout the Bible. I just mentioned, look how God called Paul. It was powerful when he stopped him on the road to Damascus. You know, Jesus calling Peter into the ministry. One of my favorite from the Old Testament, it's found in the life of the prophet Isaiah. Look at this verse in Isaiah 6, verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? In other words, who's going to represent us? Then I, this is Isaiah speaking, then I said, here am I, send me. And so you had to be called, and then God would appoint you. Now, that's the five qualifications for an earthly high priest. Now look at these five qualifications of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, and how he not only fulfills these same qualifications, but he perfectly fulfills these. He's infinitely greater than any earthly high priest. He's the only one that can bridge that gap between holy God and sinful human beings. So in verse 5, it speaks of Jesus. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, the Father, who said to him, the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So here's the first qualification that makes Jesus infinitely superior to any earthly high priest. Notice, first of all, Jesus did not appoint himself as high priest. God the Father did this. And in verse 5, notice we see that hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth, it was prophesied in God's word that he was going to be sent by the Father. And so that's why the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7. And then he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4. And Jesus entered this world as a human being. He came in the likeness of men. He came to die in our place. But then, because he fulfilled every requirement of the law and of the prophets, then he could enter in as our ultimate glorified high priest. But as it says here, Jesus did not glorify himself, but the Father did. Again, to further prove this point, notice verse 7. It's a quote from Psalm 110, and it gives promises that Jesus would be a priest forever. And not just any priest. He would be a priest, notice, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what is that all about? Well, in chapter 7, it'll go into great detail about what the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek, is. But suffice it to say, if I can say it, Jesus Christ is in the order of Melchizedek. He did not come through the lineage of Aaron, but he is said it's through the ordination of Melchizedek. And it's an interesting thing that we'll look at in detail, but again, suffice it to say that we're told that Melchizedek in his priesthood is without human beginning. It is without end. It is a perpetual order of a priesthood. It had neither beginning of days nor end of life. It's an eternal priesthood. Therefore, God gives an irrevocable promise to man that he would send his son. That's what these two verses are saying. He's going to give his only begotten son, and he would come into this world to be the great and eternal high priest who would represent man before God. Therefore, Jesus has fulfilled his first qualification as the ultimate high priest. He was appointed, he was ordained by the Father. He was sent by the Father. This is clearly seen throughout the New Testament. For example, in the famous verses of John 3:16 and 17, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then he says, "For God did not send his Son." So there he's being appointed, he's being sent. He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So that's the first qualification, that Jesus is infinitely superior as our high priest. The second characteristic that qualifies Jesus is found in verse 7. Notice, "who in the days of his flesh," so when he's walking here on earth, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear." In other words, Jesus sacrificed himself, and not an animal, but his very life. Now, verse 7 is probably a picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is crying out, vehemently crying out to the Father. You remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, he was with his disciples. He said, "Hey, stay awake for an hour. I'm going to go pray and just watch for an hour." And they couldn't. They kept falling asleep. But three times, we're told, he prayed, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So he was crying out, "Let this cup," what is the cup? It's drinking the full wrath of God in our place. It's taking upon himself the judgment we deserve for our sins. And he's speaking of when he would hang on the cross. But he was vehemently crying out to the Father. In fact, he was under such pressure, it tells us in Luke 22, verse 44, that during this time of prayer, it says, "and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." There's a medical term for that, where you're under such pressure that the capillaries in your face will start to burst and you start sweating blood. And that's what Jesus was experiencing. Now remember, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. That's on the Mount of Olives. And so the garden there was where they would gather up all the olives and they would put them in the oil press. And that's where they would crush the olives to extract the oil. Jesus is under heavy pressure at this time as he's praying, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me." But he was being squashed. He was being ground up for us as he is praying there in the garden. Scripturally, the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so the picture is clear. Before the Holy Spirit could be poured out on us, the oil, the rivers of living water, Jesus had to be crushed and ground up first. And that someone, obviously, is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So again, we see that Jesus can relate to all of us perfectly. He understands the heavy pressures you're under better than you do. He can do something about the heavy pressures you're facing. He has experienced pain and suffering to a greater degree than anyone has ever faced. Because remember, when he prayed, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me," he was taking on himself, in some unknown way, not just a physical death of hanging on a cross, which was brutal enough, but he was having God's wrath poured out upon him, his judgment poured out upon him. And Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We can't imagine what he was experiencing as the Father was dumping all the penalty and the punishment for your sins and my sins upon his only begotten Son, Jesus, at that moment on the cross. It's just a mind blower. We can't comprehend what he went through, how he suffered. He died physically. He died spiritually in a way that we can never comprehend. Because as Jesus hung on that cross, receiving upon himself all of God's wrath and all of God's judgment for us, because we're the guilty sinners, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then we'll look at, I don't know when, but someday in the near future, in Hebrews 13, verse 5, God tells us, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Why will he say that? How can he make that promise? Because Jesus was forsaken in our place. And so now he says, because you're in Christ, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always to the end of this age. So an amazing thing that Jesus has done for us. The third qualification for Jesus being our great high priest is found in verse 8 here. "Though he was a son, the only begotten Son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Therefore, he did not have to come to earth, but he knew it was the Father's will. And the only way Jesus could show his obedience to the Father was to humble himself, come into this sinful world, and then live a life that would glorify the Father, that would honor the Father in every way. And he humbled himself to the point of death, where he allowed himself to be beaten and tortured in our place. As it says here, this is how Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Again, this corresponds with the third qualification of an earthly high priest. You have to be able to show compassion towards sinners. Jesus showed compassion towards you and I as sinners, like no one else ever could. In John chapter 11, verse 10, Jesus makes this glorious claim, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." You know, Paul expounds on this whole scene in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Check these verses out. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," because Jesus is God, "did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." So he leaves the glorious position in heaven, comes into this sin-filled world as a human being. And being found in appearance as a man, it says he humbled himself and became obedient. That's what we read here in Hebrews 5, verse 8. He learned obedience. But here it says he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he fulfilled that perfectly. Now look at the fourth qualification for Jesus being our great high priest. Verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now again, this corresponds with the qualification of the earthly high priest who offered both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Here in verse 9, we see that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for all of our sins, and it gives us, he says, salvation. Now, in what way was Jesus perfected? That's a weird statement because we always think, well, he is perfect. He's always been perfect. How could it say he became perfect? How was Jesus perfected? Well, he is perfect in every way. His words were perfect. His deeds were perfect. But this simply means that because Jesus is our perfect Savior, he became perfected. In other words, he is perfected as our Savior in his obedience to go to the cross. If he would have chosen to stay in heaven, then he would not be our perfect Savior. If he would have said, I'm not going down there to die for those sinful critters, they're on their own, then he would not be our perfect Savior. We would still be lost in our sins. And so Jesus never could have become our perfect Savior if he would have stayed up in glory. But because he came from heaven to earth and he lived that perfect life and died as the perfect sacrifice for sins, because he conquered the grave and rose from the dead, he has become our perfect Savior. He can save us completely. He gives us, it says here, eternal salvation. Now, what does this mean at the end of this verse where it says, to those that obey him? What does that mean to obey Christ if you want to be saved? Well, it simply means we must confess. We must confess or agree with God who Jesus is. We have to agree with God why he came. That is our obedience. We agree with God, yes, Jesus is the only way to heaven. We agree with God, he is the only source of salvation. And then we must receive him into our life as our Lord and Savior. That's the obedience that it's talking about. It's not any good works we can do, but it's putting our faith and trust in Christ alone. Now, as soon as we placed our faith in Christ, then Jesus wrapped us up with his very own righteousness. And that is infinitely greater than anything we could ever do for ourselves. You could try your whole life to live a good life, and it would fall infinitely short of heaven. But what Christ has done for us is infinitely greater than anything any earthly priest could ever do for you and me. Now, look at verse 10. Here's the fifth and final qualification that makes Jesus our supreme high priest. It says in verse 10, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. First of all, this brings us full circle. Jesus was appointed high priest by God the Father. Eternal life is given by God. And the priesthood of Christ, with all that it represents, it says, is of God. So he is our eternal high priest. The Father is the one who appointed and sent Jesus into this wicked world. He appointed Christ, it says here, to be the high priest after the eternal order of Melchizedek and not after the human and now extinct order of Aaron. But it's the eternal order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is the great high priest who alone can represent us to the Father perfectly, and he alone, as our great high priest, represents the Father to us perfectly. Again, when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, we know that he is our perfect high priest. This is why Jesus alone can make this powerful claim in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so he's the only way of salvation. You can't earn your way. You can't do enough good works to merit salvation. You can't buy your way into heaven. It's only through faith alone in Christ alone. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except you have to go through Jesus. Now, the author of Hebrews shows his frustration a little bit here in verse 11. He wants to talk more about this eternal priesthood that's according to the order of Melchizedek, but he's going to wait until chapter 7 to get further into this subject. But here he tells us why. And notice it says they have become dull of hearing. And so for the rest of this chapter and then through chapter 6, he'll explain the reason for their dullness of hearing. And as we'll see, the problem is not with their ears. The problem is with their hearts. Notice it says, you have become dull of hearing. In other words, they didn't start off dull of hearing, but over time they became dull of hearing. They became dull as it pertains to God's word. And that's always a dangerous place to be. It's when a person becomes hardened and calloused to God's word. And they start getting the attitude as they hear the scriptures, as they go, you know, to church, or they hear a sermon on the radio or hear, and they hear God's word, but instead of saying, Lord, speak to me, show me how this applies to my life, they're thinking, so-and-so should be here hearing this. They need to hear this more than I do. That's becoming dull of hearing. That's always a dangerous place to be. I'm not wanting to hear what God says in the word. I've heard all this before. That's becoming dull of hearing. Now, not wanting to hear God through his only living word points to a bigger spiritual problem. They're quickly leaving their first love relationship with the Lord. And that's what chapter 6 will deal with, leaving their first love. People want to argue about, are they saved and they backslid? Are they saved and they lose their salvation? Were they never saved to begin with and now they're going back to Judaism? Let me just say this. They've left their first love. Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. You know, you're getting caught up in all these other peripheral things, but Jesus says the most important thing is your intimate love relationship with me. If that's not first and foremost in your life, then you have left your first love, and you need to get back into that love relationship with the Lord. So, the real teacher of God's word, the Holy Spirit, is grieved and he is quenched within our hearts and minds when we leave our first love. After all, that old Chuckism, Pastor Chuckism, is true, where he says it's the Holy Spirit of God that takes the word of God that transforms the people of God. Very simple, very correct. In other words, the Holy Spirit and the word of God must go hand in hand. And if we expect to grow in our relationship with Jesus, we need the Holy Spirit and the Word together. Now, this is very important. The Greek word for dull of hearing means to ignore. To ignore, we heard that earlier, but it means to ignore because we're lazy. That's the whole phrase. We ignore God's Word because we're lazy towards God's Word. There are times when God's people get lazy with the Word of God. For example, instead of having ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us as we read the Bible, we think, this doesn't even pertain to me. You know, this pertains to everybody else but me. Again, that's a dangerous place to be. We can begin to ignore what the Holy Spirit is saying. And if we keep doing that, over time we become dull of hearing. And then we start thinking, how come I don't hear God like I used to hear God? How come the Word doesn't make sense like it used to make sense? Why does God seem so far away from me now? folks, it's a loving father that tells us, that tells me, Jeff, I'm going to make it real simple for you. When you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. You know, it's not any big mystical, magical thing. You draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. That's what James says. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. When God tells me, when you do what I ask you to do, then I'll take you to the next step, then we need to do what he asks us to do. If the word tells you something very clear and simple, and you're like, nah, I'm not going to do it, then don't expect God to give you step number two. You know, he's not going to take you farther than you're willing to be obedient to him right now. He'll patiently wait for us to stop striving and struggling. But in the meantime, don't be surprised when the enemy shows up and he'll have all kinds of distractions. Oh, I see you're not hearing from God like you used to. Well, why don't you try this new doctrine that people are coming up with? Maybe this will really bring you closer to God. Or I've got this ancient doctrine that nobody even looks at anymore, but hey, it's an old thing that is being recycled. Why don't you try this? Because maybe this will make you more in tune with God. Or how about another relationship in your life? I understand your marriage is getting a little boring. You know, maybe you need to spice up your life and go see what the world has to offer. Hey, Satan will use all kinds of things to try to pull you away from that intimacy with the Lord. In context with the book of Hebrews, the underlying problem was that these Jewish followers, that's why it's called the book of Hebrews, he's writing to Hebrews that have come to Christ. Apparently, most have. I'm sure a lot hadn't. But their underlying problem was that these Jewish followers of Christ were being pulled back because of their old experiences found in the old covenant, in their legalistic relationship with God. In other words, many of them were no longer walking by faith and trust in the invisible Jesus, but they're being drawn back into the sights and the sounds and the smells of Judaism. Judaism is a very experiential relationship with God. But it was not what Jesus came to do. He came to fulfill it. The Jews still had the temple in Jerusalem at this time. They still had the beautiful aroma of the sacrificial animals on the altar. I mean, when you drive home and it's late and you haven't eaten dinner and one of your neighbors has a barbecue going, doesn't that smell good? You're just like, oh man, can you imagine? The whole city of Jerusalem smells like that when they're offering up the sacrificial animals to the Lord. It was a giant barbecue. They had the sounds, they had the trumpets, they had the harps playing in the city. Now again, there's nothing wrong with those things, but unfortunately, they were forgetting that Jesus came to fulfill all those things. All the symbols and all the signs from the temple pointed to Jesus. That's why the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus is the one who has fulfilled all these things. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was the final sacrificial Lamb of God that the Father would accept for our sins. And so by faith, we've received his sacrifice. And we feed upon the Lamb of God for eternal life. And that they could only approach God in the righteousness of Christ and not by their own outward efforts to obtain righteousness. And so we read in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." So when he mentions teachers here, he's not referring to the office or the gift of being a teacher. He's talking about all of us as Christians should be at a point really soon after coming to Christ. You should be able to tell others what Jesus did for you. You should be able to explain that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. His blood paid the price for their sins. All they have to do is receive Jesus into their life because he conquered the grave. He rose from the dead. And if you'll invite him into your heart, he will save you and give you eternal life. Those are the ABCs of Christianity. And here he says, Someone needs to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. That's the ABCs here of the faith. Now, it's true, everybody needs milk. That used to be a slogan for many years. Everybody needs milk. Here he's talking about the milk of the Word. We all need the milk of the Word, but in the normal growth process, as Christians, we don't just stay drinking milk. A baby doesn't just stay drinking milk, and then at 18 years old, that's all it wants is a bottle. I just want a bottle. That's all I want is just milk. No, that's not healthy. That's not what we're to do. We're to have grown-up food. Now, for the Jewish person who has come to Christ, the law of Moses is their baby food. It was their milk. Like Paul tells Timothy, the law is good if you use it lawfully, but the law was not given to us to make us righteous. The law was given to show us that we are unrighteous. We cannot save ourselves. So this is what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In other words, you're declared righteous by faith in Jesus. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You know, we've graduated from kindergarten, and now we're, you know, at least in middle school, high school. Many of us are in college, I guess you could say, spiritually speaking. Paul summarizes this in Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And so, true faith in Christ brings us into a righteous standing before God. And so, if the law cannot do that, then why in the world do you want to go back under the law? That's what Hebrews is going to tell us, especially in chapter 6. If Jesus fulfilled all these things on your behalf, why go back to these things, Jews? No, you're free in Christ. You're righteous in Christ. Don't go back to kindergarten. And really what they were doing is worse in kindergarten, because in kindergarten they were learning the ABCs about Jesus and why he came, why he died, and that he rose again. And he can give you life if you turn your faith and trust over to him. But now they want to go back and say, no, I'm going to make myself righteous. I really like what Jesus did, but I'll finish the process. We'll see why that is so wrong beginning next week. But really, it was a sad condition they were in, because they were trying to establish their own righteousness apart from Jesus. It's impossible, as we'll see. Finally, verse 14. He says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, again, as I mentioned earlier, the Jews were very much in their five senses when it came to worship. They could see the temple. They could hear all the sounds. They could smell the sacrifices. They could taste the sacrifices. They could touch all these things as well. But as Christians who are growing in our relationship with Christ, we have, as he says here, our senses exercised to discern good and evil. And so this is speaking of our spiritual growth. We're to grow in our discernment, not because we can touch things and taste things and see things, because now it's a spiritual walk that we have with the Lord. And this is speaking of our maturity to discern, he says, what is good, what is wholesome, good doctrine, and to discern what is bad doctrine, what is not according to the truth of God's word. And the ability to discern these things is critical as it pertains to our Christian growth and maturity. Babies do not have discernment. All of us who have had babies, you know, when your child was a baby, if it could reach it, it would go right into its mouth. It didn't matter if the dog just pooped in the floor. If it could reach it, it would go in its mouth. Fortunately, that never happened to us. But I've seen a lot of kids over the years. They'll be out in a field at a picnic or something, and they'll see a cow pie or whatever it might be. You know, John Corson tells the great story of, I think it was Peter John, his son, was out in the field, and he was looking out the window, and all of a sudden he sees him reaching down, grabbing a big handful of cow poop and starting to eat it. You know, that is disgusting. Why? Because they have no discernment. They don't know what is right and wrong. A baby doesn't discern. But as growing Christians, we begin to realize that not everything in the spiritual realm is good. Not everything that is spiritual is beneficial to you. Satan is a liar. He's a deceiver. He comes as an angel of light, and he can bring very deceptive things into our midst, and so we need spiritual discernment. And we get that from one source. You're holding it, hopefully, in your hands, your Bible. God's Word is living. God's Word is powerful. And as we spend more and more time growing in the Word of God, our spiritual senses become more sensitive. Our spiritual senses become more heightened. And then we're able to understand, oh, that's not right. No, this isn't good. You know, when we're walking in the Spirit, we see things through the spiritual realm. For example, in Psalm 34, verse 8, he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." You can taste the Lord. You can see the Lord spiritually as you go through the Word of God. You don't need a sacrificial animal and then taste that sacrifice and chew it up in your mouth and swallow it to know that the Lord is good. We can see how good the Lord is through the Word of God and all that Jesus has done for us. How's your spiritual hearing? Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." You want your hearing to be better spiritually? Spend time in the Word of God. In all seven letters that Jesus writes to the seven churches in Revelation, he says that each one of them, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Ephesians 1:18, it's not on the screen, but Paul says, or he's praying for the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened. That's spiritually speaking. He wants us to be able to see and recognize how good God is, how amazing his grace is, how much Jesus loves us, and that he won't leave us or forsake us. That's how our spiritual senses are being trained up. Paul also speaks of the spiritual smell that we put off as Christians. To those who reject the gospel, it says that we put off an aroma of death. But to those who receive Christ, we put off an aroma of life. But we put off an aroma either way. You know, it's just the way people receive Jesus from us. Now, we should also be spiritually sensitive to other people around us. Do you reach out to those in this church? Do you reach out and touch those who are in need? Do you reach out and minister to one another? That's partly why we do our life groups. And I think Steve mentioned they're going to start in about a month from now. And that's where you can really get to encourage one another and pray for one another. We have a men's and women's Bible studies that are for that as well. Do you reach out to those that are hurting, to those that are struggling? My hope and prayer is for all of us to continue to grow and mature in our relationship with Jesus first and foremost, but also to grow and mature in our relationship with others. And these two things, that's what Jesus says, fulfills all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It fulfills it all. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your living word. We know that these things in the book of Hebrews are not always easy, and yet, Lord, we pray that we would continue to grow in our understanding of how amazing you are as our great high priest. Jesus, we don't need any earthly priest to intercede on our behalf. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you that we can come to the throne of God's grace through Jesus Christ. It's not through our good works. It's not through any human being. It's not through any animal sacrifice. But Jesus, you have fulfilled all the requirements for us to come into the presence of our Heavenly Father and know that He loves us and know that His desire is to cleanse our hearts and renew our minds and to strengthen us as we continue on in this world. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would remind each one of us here how much You do love us and care for us. And we pray, Father, that You would be glorified in our lives and through our lives. You alone are worthy to receive the praise and the glory and the honor because You have fulfilled everything that the Father asked You to fulfill. You walked in obedience. You lived a perfect life. You died as the only acceptable sacrifice for the sins of the world. And that's why John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." We thank You, Jesus, that You are here in our midst. You want to forgive us of all of our sins. And if there's anyone here this morning, it may be a lot of these things you didn't understand, but understand this, that Jesus loves you so much. He came into this world for you, to die in your place, to shed His blood for your sins. That's how much He loves you. The Bible says God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus did everything to save you. All you can do is trust Him. Put your faith in Him. And I'll lead you in a simple prayer right now to invite Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior, into your life. And He alone can wash your sins away. He alone can give you a new start in life. He alone can forgive you of all the things that you have done. And He can give you victory over all the things that were done to you. That's how much He loves you. So pray this with me in your heart and ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior from this day forward. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for loving a person like me. I don't deserve to go to heaven. I know I have sinned. I don't measure up, but I thank You that Jesus came into this world and died in my place and took upon Himself all the judgment that I deserve. It's by Your amazing grace, Lord, that I can now be saved. So, Jesus, I ask You to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior from this day forward. Give me a hunger as a new baby to desire the milk of the Word and to grow in my relationship with You. Thank You, Jesus, for being here with me. And Lord, thank You for Your promise that You will never leave me, You'll never forsake me. But You are with me always. No matter what lies ahead, You're with me always. And I thank You, and I praise You, thank You for loving me, and may I grow in my love relationship with You from this day forward. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.